Today we come to a passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Let me just read the opening paragraph of this study passage to introduce it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I read the true story this week of a convict who had been sentenced to life imprisonment on a penitentiary island off Australia's coast. One day, without any provocation at all, he turned on a fellow prisoner and cold-bloodedly beat him to death. He was, of course, immediately arrested, and he was shipped to the mainland for trial on a charge of murder. At his trial, he gave a quite dispassionate account of his crime to the judge, with no sign at all of remorse, still less of repentance. The judge confessed himself bewildered by the man's attitude. "Why did you do it?" he said. "What was your motive? You had no reason at all for killing this other fellow." The convict replied, "Well, it's like this. I was sick of life in that penitentiary. I wanted to die. So I figured I'd get you lot to hang me." But the judge was still not satisfied. "If you simply wanted to die," he said, "why didn't you just throw yourself in the ocean? Why commit murder?" "Ah," said the convict. "Well, you see, Judge, I'm a good Catholic." "My church tells me if I commit suicide, I'll go straight to hell. But I thought to myself, if I murder somebody, I can confess my sin to the priest before I'm executed, and that way God will forgive me." Was he right, do you think? Does that sort of logic hold water? Is God's pardon so absolute, so dependable, so unconditional, it is guaranteed even for deliberate and premeditated acts of sin perpetrated only because the sinner anticipates forgiveness to come? It's not a new line of reasoning, of course. It's exactly the kind of amoral conclusion Paul is anticipating in the opening verse of our study passage, isn't it? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Clearly, some people were suggesting, on the basis of Paul's own teaching, that it was okay to surrender to our base sinful instincts, for, after all, they reasoned, just like the convict, forgiveness is free, God's grace is abundant. You've told us so, Paul. You've spent, indeed, 5 chapters telling us so in this very letter. We have been justified by faith, irrevocably made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the price there for our sins. You told us so. Well then, why should we not go on sinning? There's no penalty to fear, is there? We can't be condemned by God's law anymore. We're under grace, as you put it, Paul. Indeed, you could argue that the more we sin, the more opportunity we give God to demonstrate the infinite dimensions of his mercy. Let's go on sinning so that grace may increase. Well, Paul is understandably scandalized by any such deduction from his theology, as his emphatic reaction in verse 2 proves. "By no means," he says. But it has to be faced that this kind of suggestion, superficially at any rate, has a kind of perverse consistency about its logic, doesn't it? No matter how our consciences are revolted by those who would use the freeness of God's forgiveness as an incentive to commit more sin, there's no denying their position can be argued. Argued perhaps quite convincingly, as that convict did before the judge. What do you say to a person like that? Well, what you say to a person like that is exactly what Paul is trying to teach us in our study passage. He's determined to expose the fallacy of any such idea, and our task this morning is to understand how he refutes it. The key, of course, lies in that indignant reply with which he immediately answers the demoralizing suggestion of verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. We died to sin, he says. How then can we live in it any longer? And what does he mean by that? He hasn't used this phrase before, has he? He's talked about Christ dying for our sins in the past, but never in this letter has Paul said, we died to sins. That's a new way of putting it all together. What exactly does he mean by it? Not a little controversy has raged around it. Some people take him to mean that the Christian is rendered immune to sin. They look for support for that sort of interpretation down at verse 6 of our passage. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. There you are, they say, rendered powerless. Paul is telling us that our sinful nature has been disarmed, if we're Christians. Just as a dead person no longer responds to a stimulus, so a Christian no longer responds to temptation. He is dead to sin. Now, you may say that's a very optimistic way of interpreting the passage as far as my experience goes, and indeed it is, but it has been held by a number of people. It's a very popular interpretation among the so-called holiness churches, where it's often linked with the thought that it's possible for a Christian to attain a state of sinlessness in this life, so-called perfectionism. It's had some famous defenders. John Wesley, probably. Charles Finney, the revivalist preacher of the last century, quite certainly, I think. But I want to suggest to you this morning that such an understanding of we died to sin is quite wrong. There are a number of things that count against it. Let me just tell you what they are. The first thing that counts against it is the tense of the verb. Paul uses here a Greek tense that implies an action complete at some definite point in the past. He is not saying, we are in a state of deadness towards sin. He's saying, at some moment in the past, we died. The emphasis is on that historic past event, not so much on a present state of moral invincibility. We died to sin. So whatever meaning you put has to be consistent with that kind of choice of tense on his part. Further to that, if you look down at verse 10, you will see that Jesus himself is spoken of as having died to sin in precisely this same way. The death he died to sin once for all. Once for all. Well, if Jesus is spoken of as having died in that decisive way, once and for all to sin, are we to draw the conclusion that Jesus too had a sinful nature which needed to be disarmed, rendered powerless? It's a controversial suggestion that this phrase, we died to sin, carries that implication, if so. But I think the most important thing to observe about the passage, which counts against this perfectionist way of understanding it, is these moral imperatives with which Paul assails us in verses 11 and 12 and 13. Count yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now, if Paul seriously believed that our sinful nature had been killed, that we had been immunized, rendered invulnerable to the power of evil, because we're Christians, why on earth would he bother saying such things as that? Why would he bother injecting such moral imperatives into his words? He clearly believes that as Christians we don't need to be defeated by our sinful nature, we can fight back. But equally clearly, he still regards our sinful nature as a force to be reckoned with. Otherwise he wouldn't speak in this way. Such imperatives would be redundant. So I think we can safely conclude that he does not mean when he says we died to sin that our sinful nature is eradicated. Indeed, that would be, as we've already hinted, contrary to all Christian experience. C.H. Spurgeon tells a lovely story of a man who once claimed a state of moral perfection in his presence, whereupon he tells us he trod heavily on the man's foot, and his moral perfection disappeared in an instant. Most of us, I think, who are honest with ourselves, know that perfection is beyond us. The general testimony of the greatest saints of God, on the contrary, is that the more we get close to God, the more they grow in grace. Read their biographies, they will tell you. The more conscious they become of their struggles with indwelling sin, not the less. So we died to sin doesn't mean our sinful nature is eradicated. What does it mean then? Well, the other main school of opinion, I suppose, is that we died to sin there in verse 3 is simply another way of saying Christ died for our sins. At that moment, on the cross, in past history, he died for our sins. And we died to sin is just another way Paul is saying the same thing. Now, folk look for support in this way of interpreting it down at verse 7. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, the word Paul uses there for freed is literally justified. I'm not quite sure. I've never understood why the NIV doesn't use the word justified there, because it's quite clearly the word Paul uses. And as those of you who've been following this series on Romans will know, justified for Paul is very much a technical term. It's not a word that describes our subjective moral state. Justified doesn't describe that we are perfect people morally, that we never do anything wrong. Justified is a word that describes our legal status before God's bar of justice. We are acquitted. We are declared not guilty, or even we are declared innocent, righteous in God's sight. But it is emphatically a statement about how God views us rather than how we actually are morally in our daily behavior. That's why Paul can use it so freely. What he's saying is, we died to sin. Well, say these interpreters, that means we are released from the death penalty for our sins. Christ's death for sin is reckoned as our death. Justice has been satisfied as far as we're concerned. We no longer have to live in fear of condemnation. And so in a way you can say, we died to sin. That's what Paul means by this phrase. It's another way of talking about our justified status because of the death of Christ. Now, this is a much better interpretation than that perfectionist one I was talking about just now, because it's completely consistent with everything else that Paul is saying. But the question I want to ask you this morning to consider is, does that really reflect the full force of Paul's intention in this paragraph? Because, you see, it was precisely this very doctrine of justification through the death of Jesus that these permissivists, if you want to call them that, he anticipates in verse 1. It's what they were using to defend their lax morality. They were saying, well, the penalty for sin is paid, unlimited grace is available, what therefore is to stop us living as we please? That was exactly how they reasoned. And if we died to sin is simply another way of saying Christ died for our sins, it's not at all clear how that constitutes an answer to their error. It means Paul is not saying anything new. Of course, there is a motive for personal holiness that flows out of the knowledge that our sins have been freely forgiven on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. That's the motive of gratitude, isn't it? If God has been so kind as to send Jesus to die on my behalf, how can I be so thankless as to go on adding to the burden of the sin he had to pay for? And that's a very valid and a very powerful argument. But I ask you again to think, is that really the argument Paul is using? I want to suggest to you it isn't. He's not saying in this chapter here that for a Christian to go on sinning is just ungrateful. He could have said that. It would have been true. But it's not actually what he is saying. He's saying something deeper than that. He's saying there is something fundamentally incongruous about a Christian going on sinning. His argument is not emotive, how ungrateful it is to behave like this. His argument is theological. How inconsistent with what you are it is to go on living like this. He's implying that a Christian should be more successful than he used to be at combating sin. Not because he's got a greater incentive to holiness, although that's true, but because his actual relationship to sin has changed. That's what I want you to get hold of. Paul is saying here, our actual relationship to the power of sin has changed because of Christ's achievement. The key verse in that connection is verse 14, isn't it? Sin shall not be your master, for you are not under the law, you are under grace. He's not saying sin should not be your master, the subjunctive of moral exhortation. He's saying sin shall not be your master, the future tense of certainty. He's saying not just we possess a new obligation to be holy, though that's true. He's saying we possess a new expectation of holiness. Sin shall not be your master. Now, what then does the answer to this riddle lie in? If we die to sin doesn't mean that a Christian is immune to sin's attractiveness, but it also doesn't just mean that we are freed from sin's penalty. What does Paul exactly mean when he says we died to sin? Well, I want to suggest to you that the clue lies in identifying the link between what he's saying here in this paragraph and what he was saying in the preceding chapter at the end of chapter 5. Now, I appreciate some of you weren't here last week, and you'll probably be quite grateful because it wasn't an easy sermon. The passage from Romans 5, 12 to 21 is one of the most difficult sections in this entire epistle. And those of us who struggled through it found it so. I said last week, though, that one of the reasons we find the last part of Romans 5 difficult and perplexing is because so many of us come at it from the presuppositions of individualism, particularly those of us who've been raised in the West. Paul, however, was a Hebrew, and he always thought in terms of racial solidarity, of tribe, of family. Paul is convinced that God does not look on human beings as isolated atoms of existence. Paul is convinced that when God looks at the human race, he sees us bonded together, powerfully, irrevocably, in a family. The family of Adam. We're members of a race. A great family tree spreading through history. And because Paul sees human beings in that way as bonded into an entire race, he sees sin not just as a private act of moral failure on the part of an individual. We often use the word sin, and rightly so, like that. We talk about our sins. I did this wrong. It was a sin. But Paul uses the word sin in a much bigger sense than that, especially in these chapters of Romans. Sin, if you like, with a big capital S. He sees sin as a kind of power, a kind of a spiritual force, a tyrannical ruler who holds the whole of the human race helpless in his clutches. So he can speak of sin as our master, our tyrant, our despot. Maybe it'll help to think of it like this. Just as a child of a peasant farmer in feudal England was born into a situation of oppression and poverty. Couldn't help it. It was just their social standing, their status. They were born into that class. There was no way they could get out of it. They were peasants, therefore they were oppressed and poor. Just as that was the situation they were in. And so Paul rather thinks, every child of Adam is victim to the power of evil from birth. We don't have to choose to be sinners. We are sinners from the start, he says. We share the status and the destiny of sinners. It's inscribed into our genetic code because we're part of a fallen humanity. That's why our position is so helpless. We can't extricate ourselves from this embarrassing and enfeebling affiliation because it's a product not of what we do. It's a product of who we are. That's what you've got to get hold of. Sins are not just things we do. Sin is the tyrant of the race we belong to. Sinner is what we are by nature, by birth. That's why sometimes you will hear theologians talk about original sin. But again, last week, as we were looking at chapter 5, we heard Paul's great good news. And the good news is this, that a new day of hope has dawned for us. Why? Because a second Adam has come to the fight, as Newman's hymn puts it. Christ has come. And what Jesus has done, says Paul, is to inaugurate a new humanity, nothing less. He's begun a new family tree, a tree linked not by physical genes, but by his spirit, which bonds them together in a new body, the body of Christ. This new humanity, this new social solidarity, is not tyrannized by sin any longer. Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection to glory, has dethroned the power of sin over these folk. Now, he says, over this new humanity, not sin reigns, but grace reigns. As the prize of our belonging to this new humanity, we receive an inheritance, not of condemnation and death, but of justification and eternal life. Now, don't misunderstand Paul on this point. Of course, a Christian still has his old identity in the race of Adam. He's wedded to it in this body, in these genes. I mean, G-E-N-E-S, for those of you who are wearing Levi's. And for that reason, we are still vulnerable to sin and death. We Christians die, we Christians can still feel the tug of our sinful natures, and Paul will talk much about that in the passages that follow. So our old Adam nature, if you want to call it that, is still with us, it's still part of us. But, in addition, we have received a new identity as part of the family of Christ. That's why the New Testament speaks about us being born again, participating in a new creation, adopted into the family as sons and daughters of the living God. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. And by virtue of that new identity, you see, we have a whole new standing in the universe. We are no longer subject to sin's tyranny. That new identity that we have enables us to participate in the victory of Christ, where grace reigns, where eternal life reigns, where righteousness reigns. Because of that new identity, at the end of the world, even though we may have died, the risen Christ will claim us. We shall appear with him, says Paul, in glory. Our old Adam nature will have fallen away and perished at last, and we will be left with that new identity, which is actually the most important thing about us, if we are Christians, because it partakes of eternity. It's intended to live forever. Now, it's absolutely vital that we have got our minds around that whole mindset of the apostle if we are going to make proper sense of what he's saying here in Romans 6. He's still employing, you see, these same categories of corporate rather than individualistic experience in what he's saying. For example, in verse 3, he introduces the subject of baptism. Now, why should the thought of baptism come to the apostle's mind when he's wrestling with this subject of whether Christians should go on sinning or not? The answer is that For Paul, baptism is not just a kind of individual little thing we do to please God in our lives. Baptism for Paul is the great outward sign of our initiation into the new humanity of Christ. Through baptism, we confess ourselves to be part of the body of Christ, the church. Through baptism, we confess ourselves to belong to that multitude who have been born again, who have said their old Adam nature has the death sentence on it. Christ has paid that death sentence and they are liberated from it, and they have risen again with him. The new life of his Spirit is within them. They participate in the age to come. They belong to the new humanity. Baptism, if you like, is to the family of Jesus what a birth certificate is to the family of Adam. It's the way we declare this is who we are. Not members of the fallen tribe of Adam, but members of the redeemed tribe of Jesus. He puts it, I think, perhaps more explicitly in verse 5, when he says, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There the verb is a horticultural one, from gardening, agriculture. Literally, Paul says, we have been planted together with him, like two seeds put into the same seed drill hole. You know, maybe you've seen in the forest sometimes how two saplings that have accidentally grown up very close to one another, their barks fuse, they actually become a single tree. Paul's got some picture like that in his mind. Or you could say, like Siamese twins. Similar kind of phenomena. You share a common identity, you're vitally joined. Well, says Paul, that's how we're joined to Jesus. We are planted with him in the same hole. And so his status and his destiny are ours. We're part of his tree. What happens to him happens to us. And it's against that background again that I think alone we can make proper sense of verse 6. Now, this is a controversial verse, but let me tell you what I think it means. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, here's a classic example of translators, you see, reading or in danger of reading their individualism into the text. Paul doesn't actually say, you know that our old self was crucified with him. He doesn't use the word self. What he literally says is, you know the old man of us was crucified with him. What does he mean by that? He is not thinking of our individual sinful natures here being crucified with Christ. He's thinking about our corporate identity as Adam, as the tribe of Adam. The old man, which is us, which we comprise, was crucified with Christ on that cross. Why? So that the body of sin, so that all that incorporates us under the dominion of sin might be rendered powerless and we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's a corporate thought, you see, he has in mind. It makes far more sense experientially when you realize that's what he's talking about. It's not then some part of my personal psychology that he's saying was crucified with Christ. He's not even saying some part of my personal history was crucified with Christ, I think. He's saying that my allegiance to the old humanity was crucified with Christ. For those of us who are Christians, a new humanity begins. And so, the body of sin, as opposed to the body of Christ, you see, is rendered powerless. We become part of a new community, a new solidarity, a new body, the body of Christ. All the way through, then, these early verses of Romans 6, Paul's underlying thought is that we, if we are Christians, enjoy a radical, organic, corporate union with Christ. We belong to a new humanity of which he is the head. That is who we are. Some term this union a mystical union. If you read some of the old theological books, you'll find they still use that phrase. It's not a phrase I'm particularly comfortable with, mystical union with Christ, because, once again, mysticism so often savours of individualism, doesn't it? Mystical experiences are usually private experiences. And Paul, as we said, is not talking about a private experience. He's talking about a corporate union with Christ, an adoption into his family tree. Equally, mystical experiences usually flow out of the devotional life. They don't necessarily have any connection at all with our moral obedience. But Paul is emphatically talking about the moral consequences of our union with Christ. If we have been united with Jesus in this way, if we have died to sin, it is no longer our tyrant. We belong to a new humanity which no longer owns sin as its master. How can we go on living in it? That is Paul's logic, you see. As a result of our solidarity with Jesus, we've escaped that old humanity which was under sin's domination. Our debt of death to this fallen world has been paid. How can we go on living then, as if we were still victims to the tyranny of sin? It's monstrously inconsistent. He's not saying it's impossible for a Christian to sin. He couldn't say that. But neither is he just saying it's ungrateful for a Christian to sin. He's saying something far more exciting than that. He's saying it is fundamentally inconsistent with who we are for us to adopt this attitude, let us go on sinning so that grace may abound. It would be a bit like a resurrected corpse choosing to go on sitting in the tomb. It would be a bit like a liberated slave choosing to remain at his oar in the galley. It would be a bit like an heir to millions choosing to live in penury. Indeed, we would have to say, I think, Paul goes as far as this when we get to chapter 8, I think. We would have to say that in the absence of any clear evidence in somebody's life of a new attitude towards sin, a question mark would have to be placed about the genuineness of that person's affiliation to Jesus, wouldn't it? I mean, how do you distinguish inconsistent Christianity in this matter of moral obedience from non-existent Christianity? The answer is with great difficulty. The Puritan Gurnall says, if you say you have the royal blood in your veins, prove it by demonstrating the family likeness. If you're part of the family of God, adopted into that family by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, surely it must follow that there be some evidence of the likeness of Christ already beginning to flower in you. I think that logic is unavoidable. We are members of a new humanity. We have to live accordingly, says Paul. This isn't an option. This is a consequence of who we are. But therein, of course, lies the rub, as Hamlet would say, isn't it? How do you experience this new emancipation from the bondage of sin, practically speaking? It's all very well, you'll be telling me, for Paul to tell us we have died to sin, and that it's incongruous, therefore, for us to go on living as we used to do in the grip of sinful habits. But all of us are aware that sin, in our experience, is very far from necrotic. It is alive and kicking. That old Adam nature, as we've already said, with its propensity to choose the wrong way, still has a powerful influence over our lives. How do we conquer it? How do we encourage our new righteous identity in the new humanity of Christ to have the upper hand as far as our actual behavior is concerned? Now, Paul has a lot to say about this. He's not going to duck that issue. It occupies him right up to the middle of chapter 8. And so we shall have much to say about this very question next Sunday morning. And I hope you will be back next Sunday morning to hear the end of the story. But in our study passage today, he's focusing on three component responses which he wants to urge upon us if we have rightly understood what he has to say about our affiliation to the new humanity of Jesus. The three responses he wants to urge upon us sort of initially, before he gets into the longer discussions of chapter 7 and 8, are these. A reasoning faith, a moral effort, and a spiritual surrender. Look at those three briefly with me in conclusion. If you understand who you are, he says, you will live differently. God calls us to a reasoning faith in this matter. See how he argues it in verse 8. If we died with Christ, and we understand, I hope, what he means by that now, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, then, if you are part of this humanity which shares the status and the destiny of Jesus Christ, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You believe these things are true? You know these things are true? Then depend upon them, he says. Faith, according to Paul here, then, is not just the means whereby we at some particular moment in time appropriate the death of Jesus on our behalf and so experience release from the penalty of our sins and have our sins forgiven. Faith is more than that, he says. Faith is also the means by which we daily, continually, every moment of our lives, appropriate the death of Jesus on our behalf and so experience victory over the power of sin in our lives. Do you know those lines in the old hymn Rock of Ages? Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The work of Jesus is indeed a double cure. It doesn't just have to do with our guilt, it has to do with the power of sin over our lives too. Paul is making that plain. You know from God's word, he says, that Christ on the cross has begun a new humanity, free from the power of sin and death that held Adam's race in bondage. That victory, he says, was not partial or conditional. It was total and final. Well, if we are Christians, and we have embraced, therefore, that message, that knowledge, have accepted its truth, we have believed it, it's vital, then, that we act upon it in our daily lives. We Christians are not being called to exercise mere wish fulfillment or indulge in some infantile game of let's pretend. Jesus won a real victory over the power of sin on that cross. He won a real victory over the power of death when he rose again. That's what our confession says. Do you believe it? Do you believe at that moment in history, 2,000 years ago, Jesus conquered the power of sin for us fallen human beings? Do you believe that's what he did? That's what he achieved? If you believe it, and you can't be a Christian if you don't believe it, then, says Paul, depend upon it. If that's what you believe, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Live by the reality which you profess to believe. And what that means, of course, in practical terms, is moral effort. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. This is a consequence of what you say you believe is true about the death of Jesus. Now, one ought to comment that there is a very widespread fallacy and has been for many years in the Christian church that moral effort and faith are somehow opposed. That if you try to achieve some spiritual or moral goal in your life, you're not really trusting the Lord for it. If you really trusted him for it, you just lie there passively and let him zap you with holiness. You've probably heard people talk in that sort of way. It goes right back, actually, to medieval mysticism. It was much popularized by an evangelical called Trumbull in the early part of this century who coined the phrase, let go and let God. And I think perhaps one of the most influential manifestations of it right here and now in the church is so-called deliverance ministry. You've probably come across this. Practitioners of this style of deliverance counseling, when they encounter a person with some habitual sin in their life, will say to them, not, well, you are in the grip of some habitual sin, and you need to exert effort to break it. They won't say that. They won't talk in those terms at all. They'll say something like, well, I discern that you have a spirit of lust, let's say, or a spirit of pride, let's say. This is your problem. You are possessed by these demons, whereupon these demons are exorcised by prayer, and the person is then assured you are free from the influence of this spirit of lust or this spirit of pride. Now, I am not denying that there are powerful psychological benefits from that kind of ritual deliverance. Neither am I denying that God does sometimes supernaturally step into people's lives to rescue them from moral helplessness. I've known a couple of cases in my life where people have been in bondage to drink or to drugs and have enjoyed quite remarkable deliverance from it instantaneously. And they would say that that the grip of that habit was just broken suddenly, and they would say miraculously in them. I'm not denying that such things happen. Certainly not. But you see, like all miracles, such supernatural demonstrations of divine power are rare. Nothing in the New Testament suggests we can lay claim to that kind of supernatural deliverance from our moral problems, in which we play no part, in which no effort on our part is demanded of us. Nothing in the New Testament encourages us to think that that's the way God normally is going to deal with our sin problems. Indeed, there is a danger, you see, in telling people not you are lustful or you are proud, but rather you have a spirit of lust or you have a spirit of pride. There is a danger that you distance the sinner from his sin so that in some way he doesn't feel quite responsible for it in the way he should. Doesn't feel he needs to do anything about it. It's all up to God to do something about it. What can I do about it? Now, that is not the way, is it, that Paul counsels these Roman Christians here. When he has to deal with this problem of indwelling sin in a Christian's life, he does not tell these Roman Christians, now you must pray for miraculous deliverance from your sinful natures. No, he says, you must practice moral discipline in respect of your sinful natures. That's what he urges upon them, isn't it? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's an imperative directed to the will. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. It's an imperative directed to the will. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. See, God's ideal for us, what he's trying to achieve in us, be sure about this, is not some kind of zombie with a radio control set up in heaven that sort of dictates every motion that we make, which solves all our problems for us, which tells us every moment of the day the next thing we have to do. That's no picture of the new humanity that we're part of. What God desires to create in us is what he calls the new man. And Jesus is the model of the new humanity. What's a new man or a new woman like? They are people who intelligently and responsibly obey God. They have offered their bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. They understand God's will and they try to do it. Therefore, they do not let sin reign in their bodies. They seek to offer their bodies as instruments of God's purposes. They're not controlled by some heavenly radio set. They have minds given to them by God, renewed minds. And they use those minds to seek to determine how they should live in a way that pleases him. This is what it means to be a human being. It's the devil who's interested in possessing people and controlling people from the outside. That isn't what God wants to do with you and me. He wants an internal renewal that results in an obedience from the heart. That's what he's seeking to produce in us. Why should you then be more successful than you used to be? Now you're a Christian in living the kind of life that the Bible says you ought to live? Why should you find it possible, through faith and effort, to surrender to the moral rule of God over your life in a way you couldn't do before? You will say, after all, I tried and tried again to be a good boy or a good girl before I was a Christian, and I always failed. Why should I think that from now on it's going to be any different? Paul's answer is clear. Because of who you are. Sin shall not be your master. You are not under law. You are under grace. In those pre-Christian days, you see, holiness was something we sought to achieve through obedience to a moral code, he says. Even the best of us, that's all we could do. We sought to obey the law. And the law is just not up to that job. Come back next week and you'll see why that is so. Paul goes into great detail in Romans 7 about it. But suffice it here to say, the law, a list of do's and don'ts, can never overcome the seductions of our indwelling sinful nature. No, but Jesus has come. And he's made us part of a new humanity. Christianity is not just a new kind of legalistic moralism. It's about a new moral dynamic which has entered into the human race. Oh, there is a hell to shun. The Bible isn't embarrassed to say so. It is to the church's shame that certain high-ranking spokesmen of the church have soft-pedaled that note of divine judgment. But it's a travesty of biblical religion to suggest that the Christian's main incentive to moral obedience is fear of punishment. Or even gratitude for forgiveness. No. The Christian does not fear punishment. It is the unceasing joy and unbridled relief of every Christian that by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross, we've passed out of condemnation into life. We are not in terror of God's wrath any longer. Our moral obedience, then, is motivated primarily by this new understanding of who we are. That's why Paul again and again and again says, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know who you are? A Christian can yield to this permissive philosophy of let's go on sinning so grace may abound only if they are in ignorance of their true identity. For Christ has not just brought us an amnesty, an immunity from prosecution for our sins. He's brought us a whole new quality of life, resurrection life, eternal life, life which by nature is more fulfilling, more satisfying, more liberating, more fundamentally human. Precisely because it is also, by nature, more holy, more righteous, more spiritual, more Christ-like. So I ask you, are you a Christian this morning? Maybe you're not. In which case, none of what I've been saying applies to you. In which case your position is the helplessness of that race of Adam we were talking about. And you know it. There is no hope for you outside of Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, you're a new kind of person. Make no mistake about it. There is something supernatural about just being a Christian. And because you are that new kind of person, there can be no compromise with sin in your life. No matter how clever the argument, no matter how convincing the theological logic, anybody that suggests to you a Christian can compromise with sin is lying most damnably. There can be no compromise with sin in our lives. We are called as Christians to engage in an unceasing battle with our sinful natures. Oh, it will be painful, and we will sometimes lose. That doesn't alter the fact that we are new people in Christ. In fact, the vigor of our battle is one clear evidence that we are such new people. We no longer lie down in defeatism under the bludgeonings of our sinful nature. We are slaves of Christ. We confess him, not sin, as our master. And if we mean it sincerely, we have to practice it. But lest there is somebody here who is feeling very discouraged by that thought, and I'm sure some of us are, let me say also, there must be no terror of sin in your life if you are a Christian. I say that with some hesitancy because, of course, there is such a thing as godly fear of sin. There is a sense in which a Christian dare not sin. And yet I am sure that there are many of us who are defeated in our pursuit of holiness really for lack of a sufficiently audacious attitude towards sin. We are too much afraid, too little confident. Luther, you know, once said some words that got him into immense trouble over the years. He said, "Sin bravely." You believe Martin Luther said that? "Sin bravely," he said. Then he went on, "But be even braver in the faith, and rejoice in Christ, who is victor over sin and death and the world." That's the point, you see. We will sin. Don't let any perfectionist go telling you you can expect to live a life without sin. We all sin. The best of us sin and are ashamed of it. I can guarantee that just to talk in this way means that a number of you here are absolutely terrified by thoughts of sexual guilt, for instance, that are evolving in your brain. For some reason, whenever we talk about sin, that's what comes to our mind, isn't it? There are far worse sins, of course, spiritually speaking. But I suppose the reason that comes to our mind is because most of us find this whole area of sex the most difficult to control. It's where we feel our lives are most in danger of going down the drain. Because that hormonal system, which kick-starts at adolescence, introduces an element of desire into our physical makeup that feels like it requires a Herculean struggle to keep it in order. Well, nobody ever keeps it in order without making mistakes. You're no different if you feel sexual guilt from anybody else in this entire room, or indeed, I suspect, in the entire world. Of course we struggle. Of course you will sin. Those mistakes don't mean you aren't a Christian. That struggle doesn't mean you aren't a Christian. Sin bravely. No longer in supine pessimism, cringing under the tyranny of sin, but in confident optimism, courageously pursuing victory over sin, because that's what Jesus promises you. No compromise, but no terror either. Let's pray together.